Turn our friends to the portion we read together, the book of Acts, chapter 20, and we're going to look in particular at the verse marked 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the flock of, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And especially that phrase at the end of the verse, purchased with his own blood. Now, as I mentioned in the reading, the context here is Paul bidding farewell to Asia and to Ephesus in particular. And his concern was for the spiritual health of the Christian church amongst these people. And you'll notice at the beginning of this verse, he emphasizes the importance of watchfulness. Take heed. Therefore, in other words, take great care that you feed the church of God in my absence. Now, sadly, despite the moving scenes which I drew your attention to in the closing verses of this chapter in 37 and 38, Jesus had to write to these people, and not awfully long after this, and he had to accuse them. You have forsaken your first love. These were the very people that Jesus directed that letter to. People who wept over the servant of God in their love to him. And yet how soon they forsook their first love. What a profound reminder, my friends, of how fickle and fragile we can be as Christians. But in any case, to God, the Christian church is infinitely more than a religious institution. It's a body of people. It's what Peter called living stones. This is how he describes the Lord's people, living stones, which God has identified as having been purchased by his own blood. Now, my friends, if God himself hadn't used those words, inspiring Luke to record them, no one else would ever dare use such a statement as a sincere part of the word of God, purchased by God's own blood. In one sense, these words fly in the face of everything we know and everything we understand about our God. God has no blood. He has no blood. Not in the sense that we understand that term. Our God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. He has no bodily parts and he has no passions in the sense that we understand these things. And furthermore, the whole idea of blood, at least in this sense, suggests to us the further idea of death. Something that's also alien to the doctrine of God as we understand it in the scriptures. When the 19th century philosopher Nietzsche, when he declared, God, he said, is dead, Christendom rose up in protest and accused him, and rightly so, of blasphemy. So when God himself suggests this, as it does in our text, we need to make sure that we understand precisely what this means. And that's of particular relevance when the apostle has made the subject so crucial to feeding God's people. So our text, in my view, is preeminently suitable for our communion Sabbath morning. The Lord's Supper, with its action sermon, is our primary source of feeding the Christian church, feeding the Lord's people in their hunger and in their thirst for spiritual things. And this affords us opportunity to probe and to explore a subject that is usually reserved for communion Sabbath mornings. So let's focus our minds on exploring this profound phrase, purchased by the blood of God. Well, first thing I want to look at with you is how this could be possible. Now, our Christian doctrine of God, drawn, of course, from the scriptures, is singularly unique amongst what's known about all the gods and deities of this world. And the Holy Bible begins presenting God to us as the creator and sustainer of everything that exists. And then it goes on to teach that our God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing. Now, none of that goes anywhere near explaining to us how this was possible, how he had purchased the church with his own blood. So to make that possible, God had to take to himself a nature by which he could shed this blood that purchased his church. Now, this challenge fell to the Son of God. The Son of God, he was chosen out of the glorious Trinity to take human nature to himself. So that it's stated for us in Galatians chapter 4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. There's the mystery. That transformation in the Godhead, the Son of God taking to himself a human nature, that transformation in the Godhead didn't cause the least change in God as God. God's Son appeared in time and history, as we know. Someone once said, very man of very man. A citizen amongst his contemporaries, with a true body and a reasonable soul. And for 30 years, his contemporaries in the city of Nazareth and wherever else his lot was cast during those quiet, silent years, for these 30 years, few people realized that God was walking in their shoes. It wasn't until he began performing his miracles that they then realized that a greater than Solomon was among them. And even then, there was little indication that his life's blood would become a ransom for sinful men and women and boys and girls. Now, in this first step of God purchasing the church with his own blood, the world and the church are confronted with the greatest mystery ever told, the mystery we call quite simply the incarnation, the appearance of God in human flesh. Paul says, this is a And remember that man whose mind was the greatest, apart from Christ himself. No one could understand these things like the Apostle Paul, yet he wrote to Timothy and said, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Nothing like this had ever happened before. Nothing like this has happened since. But that it did happen, my friends, should be a source of everlasting joy to everyone that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. A source of everlasting joy. And that's of particular relevance to us at a communion season. Now, before I move on to another point, where does that leave some of yourselves? I assume that those of you who are at the table, you're appreciative of all this and rejoice in it all. But some of you aren't at the table. You're sitting away from the table. What does this do for you? What does this do in you? The fact that the Son of God took human nature to himself and walked in this world, God in our shoes, suffered and died on the cross of Calvary. What does that do for you? What does that fill you with awe and wonder and amazement? Or are you blasé about the whole thing? Would Jesus be speaking to you when he asked the question, the prophecy through the prophet Jeremiah? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Think about that, my friends. Let me move on to look at what this phrase actually means, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Of every denomination of the Christian church, ask the significance, what the significance of the suffering and death of Christ might be, and they certainly acknowledge the sufferings and death of Christ. But not all these denominations agree on what these sufferings and the death of Christ should be, how it should be taught and how it should be understood. So let's quote Jesus himself on this subject. He summed it up, in my view, quite neatly when he spoke to the two on the road to Emmaus. This is in Luke 24. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So in his own estimation, at least, it was of crucial importance that he should have suffered and that he should have died. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So we can take it as divine truth that without the suffering and death of Christ, there would be no gospel. There would be no salvation from sin, and there would be no hope for humanity. Now, the focus of all of this, the suffering and the death of Christ, is on the blood. And the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary was like no other death before or since. So what did he actually suffer? What does his suffering mean? And why did he have to endure it? Now, I'm not going to spend an awful lot of time on this, but I'm going to give you four answers. I'm just going to mention them. I'm not going to comment on them. Four answers we could offer for this. He had to suffer, first of all, to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. There are numerous prophecies stating and claiming that the Messiah, when he would come, that he was going to suffer. That's the first one, to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. The second reason that he had to suffer was as a demonstration of man's hatred to God. A hatred that can be hid to a great degree by many, but it's a reality for all of that, because Romans 8 tells us that the carnal mind, that is the mind without grace, the carnal mind is at enmity with God. That's the second reason, to demonstrate man's hatred to God. The third reason, it demonstrated Satan's relentless bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman. That's the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. And he continued bruising that heel until Christ was eventually crucified. That's the third reason to demonstrate Satan's relentless persecution of the seed of the woman. And the fourth reason is that his suffering enabled him to have a fellow feeling with you, believer, in your suffering. Now, here's a good question for your fellowship discussions later on today. Was there any saving, atoning merit in the physical sufferings of Christ? Was there any saving, atoning merit in the physical sufferings of Christ? Certainly Paul, and I'm sure some of you are already thinking of this, Paul speaks in Philippians 3 of having fellowship with him in his sufferings. However, one of the many difficulties arising from saying yes to that question is that you are then giving man's evil actions a role in your salvation. You need to think about this. You need to discuss this in detail, and I'm quite sure some of you will do that this afternoon. Meanwhile, let's explore our text further. The significance of blood in salvation from sin first appeared as soon as man did sin in the Garden of Eden, because God showed Adam and Eve that pardon and forgiveness could only be achieved by blood being shed. So God killed at least one animal, perhaps two animals, in order to provide a righteous covering for Adam and Eve. And since then, countless thousands of sacrifices reminded, especially the children of Israel, how important blood was going to be for their spiritual well-being. And the New Testament picks up on that for our benefit when it reminds us in the letter to the Hebrews in Hebrews 9, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. But to get to the heart of this subject, there is a crucial phrase that we always need to refer to, and it's in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17. And the phrase is this: the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. And it's that phrase that determines how blood should be considered in the Old Testament, but especially in the New Testament. You see, my friends, we are far too prone to limit our thoughts when we consider the cross of Christ, to limit our thoughts to the physical blood that Jesus spilt, if you like, at Calvary. The physical blood, the blood that courses through our veins. Veins of man and beast. Now, that limitation of thought has led to much heresy in the Christian church over the generations and centuries. Now, strange as it seems, the Bible seems to encourage this, because in one place it says, this is in Revelation chapter 1, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Oh, I'm quite sure it's that phrase and other aspects of New Testament teaching that led to many of the hymns and spiritual songs that speak of the fountain of Emmanuel's blood washing sinners from their sins. Regulating that text in Revelation 1 and other texts as well, regulating these texts must be this phrase from Leviticus 17. The life is in the blood. Now, when that phrase is linked to the phrase we have here in verse 28, we are on solid ground when it comes to understanding this. Because Leviticus 17 teaches us that the crucial matter we should focus on is the life inherent to the blood rather than the blood itself per se. The life inherent to the blood. In other words, the blood merely demonstrates the presence of life. So when blood was shed in Old Testament times relating to sin, the merit wasn't in the blood itself, but in the life which ended when the blood was shed. Now that's the focus of our reference text here, which he hath purchased with his own blood. In other words, God purchased pardon, forgiveness, and peace for his people when Jesus, the Lamb of God, surrendered his life on the cross of Calvary. You see, my friends, God's law didn't demand blood. It demanded death. The soul that sins, it shall die. So as we gather on a communion Sabbath morning, we do so to remember God purchased us with his own blood. Now, in the New Testament language of the Lord's Supper, these words are given to us to read, and we shall be reading them later on for our warrant. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. Now, both of these phrases are symbolic, and they require an explanation. So that's what I would like to do for you and with you in the last part of this sermon, and especially expand on this is my body, which is broken for you. Now, there are two ways to understand this. First of all, and this is the main explanation, but there's another one which I will refer to later on. First of all, it's in reference to his sacrifice. What was the death of Christ all about? It was a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice on behalf of God's people to secure our salvation. That's what the death of Christ was about in the first instance. Now, the physical body of Christ wasn't broken. Despite these words, this is my body which is broken for you. His body wasn't broken, other than his skin, if you like, pierced by nails and thorns and a spear. His body wasn't broken. John 19, a bone of his shall not be broken. And that's a quote from the Old Testament. So great care was taken to ensure that a bone of his would not be broken. Now that brings us to the scene on the cross of Calvary, where three men hung there crucified. And you remember how the soldiers came along and broke the legs of the other two men, one on either side of Jesus. They broke their legs as they hung on the cross. We read in John 19:31, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken. Now, the whole point of this was to hasten their death. You see, they could have lasted hours, if not even a couple of days, hanging, crucified, nailed to that cross. They could have lasted hours and hours in that way. But you see, the Sabbath was coming, and they wanted to hasten their death. So they came and they broke the legs of these two men. And when the legs were broken, they could no longer uphold or support the upper part of the body. And when the legs were broken, the top part of the body sagged down. And in that sagging, there was a tightening of the airways. So they actually choked to death. That was the whole purpose of it. When they came to Jesus, he was already dead. He was already dead. But we have to understand how that happened, how he was already dead. Now, there are two texts referring to his death that are frequently misunderstood and misapplied. And these are, the first one is in Acts 2 and the second Acts chapter 3. "You have taken," the apostle said to them, "you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." That's the first text. The second text, the following chapter, Acts 3, "they killed the Prince of Life." Now, we're left with the impression at a superficial reading of these texts that it was men that killed, that brought the life of Christ to an end. And that, of course, involves men in the death of Christ. However, our Lord's death, my friends, was far, far more complex than what the world could see in that instance. These texts and others referring to his death are all governed by his own word. This is the final arbitrator of all things, the word that came from the mouth of Jesus Christ. So referring to his life, this is what he claimed. John 10:18. "No man taketh it from me." No man can take my life. "I laid down of myself. This commandment I received from my Father." You see, my friends, Jesus Christ didn't come from glory to take human nature to himself just to be killed by the hands of wicked, unjust, cruel men. That's not why he came. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice to the perfect justice of God. Oh, yes, men nailed his hands and his feet. Men cruelly scourged his body with a lash. Men placed a crown of thorns upon his head. All of which would have meant death for any mere mortal. But Jesus of Nazareth, my friends, wasn't a mere mortal. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was a savior on a mission to save his people in love to their souls. So the phrase, "my body which is broken," is used simply to illustrate the severity of the overall sufferings he endured on our behalf. However, his actual death, the severing of body and soul, that's the biblical definition of death, whatever the medical experts say. The biblical definition is the separation of body and soul. And in the experience of Jesus of Nazareth, that was his own doing, and it's wonderful in our eyes. And that's when he paid the ransom which frees men and women and boys and girls from sin, from condemnation, and from the curse of God's law. Frees us, liberates us into what the Bible calls the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's when and that's how God purchased the church with his own blood. Well, there's a second way in which we could understand these words, the body that was broken. It can be understood relating to the, I'm just going to mention this briefly, relating to the bread broken in the fellowship of the Lord's Supper. We will be reading shortly. He took bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body broken for you." Now, an important part of the sacrament, my friends, is sharing the Lord's Supper amongst believers. So by sitting at the Lord's table, we have a twofold communion. We have a vertical communion and we have a horizontal communion. We have a communion with our Savior and we have communion with one another. It's a twofold communion. And that's embraced in this phrase, "This is my body broken for you." Let me move on to the last part of this. I'll deal with this more briefly. "This is my blood, which is shed for you." This is referring to the cup of wine that was on the Passover table. And that cup demonstrated the death of the Passover lamb and the blood that was sprinkled on the doorposts of the Jewish homes in Egypt. The blood that prevented the angel of death entering those homes, and the absence of blood in other homes, left those homes exposed to the angel of death entering and taking the life of the firstborn. Now, that's the cup that's mentioned here. Now, that cup made the death of the Passover lamb, as the disciples sat at that table that night in the upper room, a Thursday night before it was crucified on Friday, when they sat at the Passover table, they had no idea at the beginning that this Passover was going to be vastly different from any other Passover for 1,500 years. No one, my friends, during all that time, generation after generation of Hebrew and Israeli people, none of them understood Passover is not an end in itself. The lamb from the animal kingdom, the wine in the cup, that's got a higher meaning. That's pointing to something else. And for all those years, something like 1,500 years, it was waiting to be fulfilled. And as these disciples gathered round that table, the moment had come to reveal the true meaning of the Passover lamb, the true meaning of the wine in the cup. No more would Jewish people be reminded of an animal taken from the animal kingdom. Now its function would be to benefit believers worldwide, Jews and Gentiles, of the death of the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. So on this communion Sabbath morning, my friends, we are reminded of our indebtedness to our God and to our Savior. That cup of wine, "This is my blood," he says. "This is my blood which is shed for you." It's his way of saying, "This is what I had to do to save your souls." This is what I had to do to pardon your sins. This is what I had to do to bestow upon you the gift of everlasting life. In my death, you will find life. Oh, what a Savior, my friends. What a God we believe. So we have all these blessings and infinitely more, all because our Savior poured out his soul unto death. Little wonder Paul states, as he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you're not your own. You're not your own. You have been purchased with a price. So here we are, my friends, coming to the sacrament table, about to celebrate and to commemorate our Lord's incredible achievement on the cross of Calvary. So let's really ponder over how this was possible. Purchased by God's own blood. Now, what could make God go to this extent for undeserving sinners such as we are? What could make God go to this extent, my friends, that he spared not his son in this regard? There is only one answer I can give you for that question, my friends. Not just one answer, but one word. Love. Love, love, and love again. This was the moving cause behind the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we should think of the Lord's Supper as what the early church used to call an agape feast. Agape is one of the Greek words for love. And in the first century, this is how they spoke of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. They called it an agape feast, a feast of love. Let's think about this table in that way this morning, my friends. This is not just a sacrament for us, not even the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It's an agape feast, a feast of love given to us and bestowed upon us by our gracious God.